Okay, friends, I'm going to invite you to return to your seats. As you probably know, I am usually the last one to know about world events. But I am aware, my mom's shaking her head, I am aware that there's an election tomorrow. And I've been reading this book by, it's a biography of a guy named Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese Christian in China in the period of time where both the Communist Party was coming to power, taking over China, one city at a time, and the Japanese had invaded China and were taking over more and more, and the British and the Germans were at war. And Watchman Nee was visiting Britain and in a service at which there was also not only British people there thinking about, you know, what's going on with Germany, but a Japanese minister sharing the stage with Watchman, a Chinese man whose country had been invaded by the Japanese. And people were wondering, how is he going to navigate this as he leads us in prayer? Listen to his prayer. We must know how to pray. It must be possible for British and German, Chinese and Japanese Christians to kneel and pray together and to say amen to what is asked. The church must stand above national questions and say, we are here neither to ask for a Chinese nor a Japanese victory, but for whatever is of advantage to the one precious thing to you, Lord, whatever is of advantage to the testimony of your Son. In other words, we will pray, your kingdom come, Lord. Your interests move ahead here in Canada. We're not going to pray for a particular party or that Alberta get a new advantage or that oil would boom or something like that. But we are going to pray. We're not even going to pray about what's going on between Canada and the States, as though we automatically know what is of what is the best possible outcome for God's kingdom in the relationship between Canada and the States. We are going to pray that God's kingdom would come and that God would make sure that whatever advances the gospel and whatever advances his kingdom and his interests would be what happens. Let's pray. Lord, as Jesus prayed, hallowed be your name. May you be respected and revered at the highest possible levels in our hearts, above ourselves, and above the things that we want. But may that be true not only in our hearts, but may it be true in our country and in the relationship between our country and other countries. May it be true between the relationship between Ottawa and Alberta. Lord, may it be that your kingdom would come, that whatever is best to advance your gospel would be what happens here among your people. May our interests only be whatever is in your interest, whatever is of advantage to your kingdom. Lord, would you do that here among us? And would you give us hearts that are partisan only to you? Lord, would you make us people who are only faithful servants, who have no other agenda than whatever is yours? Lord, would you have your way this morning as we read your word? May it come alive. It is something that you have breathed, and yet we also need your understanding and something that you do inside us to make the connection between what you have breathed and what we live. Lord, will we live it well? Guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you go to 1 Samuel 27, please? Just like Watchman Nee prayed, it's whatever is to God's advantage. That's what I'm going to lean into. And David was doing something similar. You know, David, King David, is not yet king. Future King David is currently on the run from the current king on the throne, and his name is Saul. And Saul is trying to kill David, and has been for quite some time. And David has escaped Saul's hands over and over again, as Saul has tried to kill him. And God has multiple times put Saul in a vulnerable position in front of David, and David has said, no, I will not lay my hands on him. I will not take his life. I will wait for God to do it. It won't be whatever is to, I'm not going to act according to my own interest, just like Watchman Nee prayed, but I'm going to do whatever is of God's interest, whatever is according to his will and his kingdom, and I'm not going to overstep. We're going to see that come out, and then we're going to move on to a different story about Saul. So we're going to move through three chapters, and we're going to do this pretty quickly. So we're going to start at 1 Samuel 27, and we're going to read this whole chapter, and then we're going to move into the story of Saul, which gets sandwiched sort of in between two episodes related to David here. David just escaped Saul, and so at verse 1 he says, he thought to himself, one of these days I'm going to be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing that I can do is now to escape to the land of the Philistines. Those are the enemies of Israel. And then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David and the 600 men with him went over to Achish, son of Maok, king at Gath, one of the Philistine cities. And David and his men settled in Gath with Achish, and each man belonging to David, each man had his family with him, and David also had his two wives with him. I'm not going to get into that. Talk to me about it later if it disturbs you. Verse 3 lists the names of his wives. And then verse 4, when Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to King Achish, if I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns so that I may live there. Why should your servant live in this royal city with you? So on that day, Achish gave him a place called Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived, this is a really important verse that we are going to park on a little bit later. David lived in Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. Now, this is what they used to do while they were living there at the time, verse 8. Now, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in this land, extending all the way down to Egypt, verse 9. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but he took the sheep and the cattle and the donkeys and the camels and the clothes, and then he returned to King Achish. And Achish asked, well, where did you go raiding today? And David would lie and say, oh, we went raiding against my people, against Judah, against this part of Judah or that part of Judah or another part of Judah. And David never left a man or woman alive to be brought back to Gath, for he thought they might tell on us. And this was David's practice for as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Verse 12, Achish, rather naively, trusted David and said to himself, David has made himself so obnoxious to his own people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, you must understand that you and your army of 600 men are going to follow me into battle. And David said, great, you're going to see what I, your servant, can do. And Achish replied, very well then, I'll make you my bodyguard for life. We're going to pause right there. What's David doing here? You notice verses 8 and 9 describe David's activities. David's going to war. Now, Achish thinks he's going to attack his own people. In reality, David is not actually looking after Achish's interests or even his own interests. He's continuing to do the job that God had given to his people, where God said, this is your land. Make sure that no one else lives in it except you guys. And so when David doesn't have a new assignment from the Lord, he goes back to the assignment that they had been given, which is, you will protect my land and make sure that my land only has my people in it. And when they haven't been doing that, David goes back to the job. That's the job that God had given them to do when he gave them the promised land. So David is acting on God's behalf with God's interests in mind. And then he's got an interesting way of saying to Achish, yeah, I'm doing something different than what you think. But what he's doing is continuing to act as a king before he has been made king. So David's finding something to do. He's in a period of a lull, and he's found something productive to do that's going to extend God's interests, work towards God's interests. And that period of a lull lasts for quite a while. The text says 1 year and 4 months. Now, we reading that know that it's temporary, right? We've been given the timeline, but David doesn't know that. And we have no idea, according to David, you know, David doesn't say, oh, I know we're going to be here for this amount of time. He's just got to be faithful with the time that he's given when he doesn't have a different assignment from God. Does that sound like your life? You don't know how long you're going to be in this particular period, but you got to be faithful with what you've been given in the time and place that you're at. David, however, then gets himself into a little bit of a pickle because he's trying to say to Achish, the Philistine king, I'm loyal to you. He's been going to do his own thing while telling Achish, I'm loyal to you and I've been fighting against the people, my own people, the people that David is one day going to be king of. Achish is like, great, this guy is going to be my hired mercenary for life. And the problem is that David just got conscripted to fight against his own people when the Philistines decide to go to war against God's people. And David has already promised and demonstrated in Achish's eyes his loyalty to the Philistines. And then the war starts. And we're left as readers asking ourselves, how's David going to get out of this mess that he unwittingly got himself into? Has David, who twice had Saul put in front of him and he said, I will not take the life of King Saul, is David now going to be sent into battle against King Saul? How is he going to get out of this? What's going to happen? That's where the reader is left. And so now we're going to leave as those readers. We're going to shift for a moment because now the camera shifts, the scene shifts from David over to Saul to find out what's going on in Saul's life. So we're gonna skip now to Saul and then come back to those questions. This is the story, and I will read it in a minute, of Saul going to what is sometimes called the Witch of Endor. Endor was a place. There was a witch there, commonly called witch or spiritist or medium of some sort. And so let me just give you some background on why Saul would do that and sort of what they understood to be happening at that time. And I discovered a couple of years ago that sometimes the things that I guess I think are obvious aren't obvious to everyone. Even when we've been in the church a long time and read the same book and all of that. So sometimes, I hope I'm not insulting you by saying this is obvious. It's not obvious to everyone. Don't go to fortune tellers. Don't dabble or go near any of that stuff. And I had a friend, a friend who, you know, done mission trips, done the, I don't know, Bible college exactly, but done like, you know, had gone to serve Jesus, been, you know, in the church a long time. And then we're having a conversation one time, and This person is telling us about how they've been going to this fortune teller. And I'm like just looking at her, like, what? And says, she says, but don't worry, it's all, she only says positive things. And some of them have come true. I'm like, the hair on the back of my neck is standing up. And it, like, the Bible's really clear about this. Like, don't go there. Deuteronomy 18 is very clear about that. I might read it in a second. But just because, you know, what she said is true or positive doesn't mean that there isn't a hook in that bait. And you really want to be careful with this stuff. And I hope I'm not insulting you by even bringing this up, because it might seem so obvious to you, but it's not obvious to everyone. Including those who have been in the church for a long time and served Jesus in however many different ways and have Christian tattoos and all of this are just all in, supposedly, but it's like, we all need to be corrected. We all have blind spots, so, you know, but don't open those doors, friends, even if it seems innocent. And I'm not just talking about fortune tellers. There's a whole bunch of different things that are like quasi-spiritual that sometimes we just look at and go, well, that's innocent. And it's actually not so innocent. And we have to be a little bit more careful about this stuff. I would have said 5 years ago that yoga was perfectly fine. And you know what? You have to actually be really careful with it, because some of it is and some of it isn't. Reiki. There's more to this stuff, and I've seen people open doors unwittingly to enemy access into their lives because they dabbled or they thought this is just innocent. Please be careful. Okay, in the ancient world, people thought that the dead, if you could bring them back or access them in some way, they thought that they had the dead had access both to knowledge and sometimes power. And so spiritism, you know, accessing the dead, whether through mediums, necromancy, whatever, different forms of this kind of thing. It was prevalent, not only in Israel, but outside of Israel even more. Now, people at that time didn't think in terms of heaven or hell. They only think of, and including in Israel, they only think of the dead in a place called Sheol, which is just simply the pit or the realm of the dead. It's a place where people go to rest. They're not necessarily rewarded. They don't necessarily suffer. It's just a place of rest. But in that place of rest, they think that they have access to information and power and all the rest. All the rest of that. And God's really, really clear. In fact, I am going to read this passage, Deuteronomy 18. Moses is speaking to Israel, and he says, "When you enter the promised land, the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord because of those same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord." In other words, one of the reasons why God said the people who lived in the promised land could no longer live there is because they were doing this stuff. Witchcraft, sorcery, consulting the dead, offering sacrifices to not only other gods, but like using those as a way to gain power over others. And God says, you stay away from this. All of that stuff, stay away from all of it. Now, in this passage, we're going to now see Samuel, the prophet Samuel who had died, be conjured up from the dead. He's going to be wearing a robe and he's going to look old. the Samuel and Saul in the conversation are going to talk, and Samuel's about to tell Saul, you're about to show up where I am. And it's going to raise a whole bunch of questions for you about heaven and hell, the realm of the dead. Why does he look old? Why does he have this particular clothing on? Why would Saul end up at the same place that Samuel would end up when Saul made himself God's enemy and Samuel served God? It raises all these questions. It gives you no answers, and I'm not even going to really touch on it. I'm happy to have some of those conversations, or we could talk further, but the passage doesn't talk about it, so I can't offer you something from the passage. All right, all of that as background. Now let's actually read the passage. So chapter 28, starting at verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all of Israel had mourned him. This is the prophet Samuel, and they'd buried him in his town of Ramah. Saul, and this is a good thing, King Saul had expelled all of the mediums and the spiritists from the land of Israel. Good thing, like, well done, Saul. He did what God had said to do. Now, the Philistines then assembled, and they came and they set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. They're about to engage in war. Then Saul saw the Philistine army, and he was afraid, and terror filled his heart. So he inquired of the Lord. But the Lord did not answer him by dreams or by Urim, which is by what the priest would use, because you might remember that Saul had wiped out all the priests. He'd killed every single one. So he doesn't even have access to God by way of the priest because of what he'd already done. But God did not answer him by dreams or prophets. Verse 6 says, so Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who's a medium so that I may go and inquire of her. Pause there. Just think about this. His servants say, oh, there's one over in Endor. If I said to you, I really need a hitman, like an assassin. Anyone know where an assassin is? And Marco says to me, oh, I could give you the address. Would some of us not raise questions about how does Marco know where an assassin currently lives in Red Deer, right? How do Saul's servants know? Saul says, I need a medium. And they're like, here's the address, Saul. Like, what is the spiritual life in Israel like such that the servants of Saul know where they can access a witch? I don't know. Just a thought. So, Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to this woman, this witch. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one that I name. But the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why have you set up a trap for my life to bring about my death? Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. Then the woman asked, well, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? The woman said, I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth. What does he look like? Saul asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me. God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or dreams, so I've called on you to tell me what to do. And Samuel said, why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length to the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and all that night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life into my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant. Let me give you some food so that you may eat and have strength to go on your way." And he refused, and he said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them, and he got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour and kneaded it and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. And that same night, they got up and left. Saul has not changed. For as long as we have been journeying with Saul and watching his story, he has not changed. And this story reminds me so much of that first episode he had, where do you remember that God had told him through Samuel, go do this, wipe everyone out, do not leave anyone alive. And it was a special assignment. And Saul sort of picks and chooses what he's going to do, the different parts of that assignment. He takes the best of the spoils from that particular act of war. And Samuel had told him, nothing belongs to you in the end. It all only goes to God. And Saul's response is, well, it was sort of more convenient to do this, and the people really wanted it, so I just sort of, I did obey, but I didn't. And he goes like this, he's sort of going back and forth. Well, I'm obedient, but I'm not obedient, and here's my excuse for it. And it's the same thing here. I mean, Saul himself breaks his own rules, right? He consults a witch after banishing the witches. He banished them knowing that that was what God had told them to do. But as soon as it's not convenient for him, as soon as, well, he's in a pinch, well, I'm going to go break my own rules and break God's rules. And then here's why I'm doing it. It's the same old Saul. And then Samuel, in his response to Saul, emphasizes two things. Obedience. And everything that you are currently experiencing, Saul, is something the Lord has done because you have been disobedient. You are reaping the consequences of what you have done, Saul. And it leaves us with the question once again, what should Saul have done differently? And I know we have talked about this, and yet I'm bringing it up yet one more time. What should Saul have done? He should have repented. He should have repented. It's still not too late for Saul. It really isn't. And I know Samuel says, "You'll be here with me tomorrow." I know he says that. And you know what? It's still not too late for Saul to not only change his future in terms of the outcome of that, but even more importantly, to just get right with God. It's still possible. And I will give you Bible evidence for that. Okay? 1 Kings 21. You don't have to go there. I'll just tell you this story. King Ahab, so this is hundreds of years into the future. King Ahab is now the most wicked king that Israel has ever had. He has taken the entire country to new depths of depravity and wickedness. And God sends the prophet Elijah to him and says, "You're done, buddy. God's about to take your life." And Ahab repents, cries out to God, and the depths of his repentance touch God's heart so deeply that God comes to Elijah again and says, what I had said I would do to Ahab, I'm not going to do. Because he repented. Manasseh, the next most wicked king further down the line, again, takes Israel to new depths of running from God and embracing wickedness. And God says to him, you're done, buddy. And he reaps the consequences. He's captured, I think actually tortured, but he's captured by enemy kings. And then he repents, and God restores him. Take Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was a good king, but God sends Isaiah to Hezekiah and says, you're about to die from this illness that you have. And Isaiah pleads for mercy before God, and God says, even though I had already said you're about to die, I have received your plea, and I'm changing what I said. So does Saul still have a chance? I would say, based on good biblical evidence, Saul still has a chance. He still has an opportunity to repent. And I want to say two things about that, and they're really, really important. Regardless of where you are at or the worst sinner that you know of who is running as far as possible from God, there is still an opportunity for them to repent. No one is gone until they're gone. Nobody is beyond the grace of God. Do you have family members running from Jesus? Who want nothing to do with him? Don't think he exists? They are not beyond the reach of God. Do you have someone who is absolutely embracing everything that is against him? There is still opportunity to repent. So don't write anyone off, including yourself. I also want to say this. I think the warning that comes out of Saul's story, because as you know, he never does repent. I think the warning from Saul's story is that the further that we go, it's almost like we're going down a water slide, and the harder it is to repent. And it's not that people can't. Manasseh, Ahab, they did. But it seems like it's like there's a momentum that carries people the further that they go, and the harder it becomes to repent, the older that they get, maybe. And I say that as somewhat of a warning to us to say, we could sometimes tell ourselves, I know this is wrong, and I will repent, but not quite yet. But what actually happens in that process is that we get harder. We get harder. Our hearts grow harder and colder. And there's something that happens there where it becomes harder and harder to repent because we continue to harden ourselves against God. And that's the warning that comes out of Saul's story. So there's always hope, but don't bank on it for yourself for tomorrow. Like, let's do the repentance thing today. All right, now let's shift back to David. David, as we left him, is about to go into war against the people, his own people, the people that he will one day be king of, and against Saul specifically, the one that he has tried again and again to make sure, I'm going to slip out of his hands, I'm going to stay away from him, and I'm not going to fall into the temptation to take his life. And we go, what's going to happen with David here? And it's here that we see the hand of God. And I'm just going to summarize chapter 29 for you, okay? We're not going to read this thing. As David is marching out to war with Achish, some of the other Philistine rulers notice that that's the David that they sing about. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, and they say to Achish, what are you doing with this guy here? What better way could there possibly be for David to get back into the good graces of Saul than to kill us in the process? They say, no way, we're not going out with him. Send him home. And Achish fights with him a little bit, but then basically gives in to these other Philistine rulers. David seems to sort of fake, oh, I'm really disappointed because I really, you know, I've been loyal to you for however long. But in the end, Achish says, this is the decision, go home. And what he means by go home is go back to that city that I gave you in Philistine territory where your family is right now. And what we see in this is the grace of God, that God bails David out of a situation that he could not get out of on his own. He bails him out of the very battle that, as Samuel just told us, is about to take Saul's life, and David won't even be there. He's got an alibi. No one will ever be able to accuse David of even being in the same country when Saul died. How good of God is that? There's some grace there. That God was moving pieces at levels David couldn't even see at the moment. Where is that happening in your life? Well, you don't see it. But we see it with the hindsight. And it all comes out of this period of a lull. This year and 4 months that David spent just trying to do the best job that he could, A, of staying alive, and B, of finding something productive to do that would in some way benefit God. It comes out of a period of a lull. Are you in a lull in your own particular life right now? Are you in a lull? This period that you don't know when it's going to end, just like David didn't know when it's going to end, and you know that there's something for you on the other side of it, but we're not there yet, and we don't know when we're going to get there, and so I'm trying to make the most of the situations that I'm in right now, but it's like, I don't know when this lull is going to end. Don't rush it. I don't know where you're at, but a year and 4 months in my life feels like a really long time. Maybe if you look back a year and 4 months, it just feels like yesterday, but what about looking forward? Do you really want to sit in a lull for another year and 4 months? But there's something about it that until the Lord ends that lull for David, he's just going to make the most of the time and wait for God to put some pieces together that David can't put together on his own. It's that period of a lull where we hold on to the promises and at the same time sort of give them back to God and say, you got to fix this or do this. I can't do it on my own. I really don't like those stages of lull. I like to see the path, the next step, the one after that. I like to know. It gives me a form of security, it gives me peace, it gives me the sense of control. I don't like being stuck. It's not a fun place to be. But there are some things that God only does in places where we're in a lull, where we're stuck, and where we can't see a way forward. I want to pause right here. Would you close your eyes, please? And would you say to the Lord quietly, Lord, I don't want to leave the lull early and miss what you only do in the middle of it. Our church is in a lull. We're between two things at a number of different levels. There are things that happen in those places of lull that happen nowhere else. So could we pray not only for ourselves personally, but for us corporately, that God would maximize the lull, that he'd make us faithful with the gifts and the opportunities that we have, with whatever is in front of us in the in-between period. Because this period of lull in David's life is a setup. It's a setup for the next chapter and the events that happen there. Not only the stuff with Saul that we already talked about, but the next story, which doesn't have anything to do with Saul, but is going to be deeply, deeply personal. And David's highly, highly invested in that story. And he only gets to it by way of a lull and by way of God supernaturally intervening and moving big pieces at high levels with what's going on with the Philistines and David's relationship with them. He only gets to it by way of God doing that kind of thing. So the period that we are in, personally, corporately, is a period where God wishes that we would maximize the opportunities that we have, but also that we become aware that this is a setup for what is next as well. And we want to get there faithfully. So let's pray that God makes us faithful here in this time and this place. Let's pray. Lord, we trust you when we don't see what's going on. That you act on the world stage, all the way down to the minutiae, the little details of human hearts. And Lord, sometimes we get impatient, wanting to get from here to there. And we don't look around enough or have enough of a faith to say, but you're working here and now. So Lord, we remind ourselves of that, that you're working here and now. You work in those places of lull and pause. But Lord, when the details aren't clear to us, may we both trust you for those things that you are calling us to and have said that you will do in our lives, but then may we also simply act faithfully with what's in front of us in the moment, with the gifts that you've given us and the opportunities that you place in front of us. Lord, where we haven't, maybe like David, received the role that we've been promised, could you guide us in acting the part here and now with the opportunities in front of us? Lord, where we haven't yet seen your vision for the church like we see in Scripture, would you guide us to act the part now, including the part that each one of us have to play? May we do so with a confidence that you will do your part well. We trust you. We trust you that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. May we not forget the call, and may we look to find you and find you working for good. Lord, I pray your blessings on my brothers and sisters here. May each one have a renewed peace and confidence in you, the one who continues to be at work, who cares about the details of individual lives and decisions, the things that weigh on us, as much as you are also concerned about the corporate life that we share. The ministry of Unity Baptist, the Dream Center, Hope Mission, the purposes that you have for Red Deer and the church in Red Deer. Make us faithful with our parts, not only in the things that you ask us to do, but in the ways that you ask us to pray. May we pray that prayer like we heard today. May we pray that prayer we heard today, that we would not ask for our own interests. May we ask for the interests of the Son of God. Lord, whatever will advance your kingdom in my life, whatever will advance your kingdom in Red Deer, whatever will advance your kingdom in Canada, may your will be done, and may those things be accomplished. Give us that kind of heart, Lord, where we don't count, where we say with John the Baptist, you must increase, I must decrease. Thank you for the privilege of joining you in the work that you do. I love you, Lord.